As we stand, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we adore, we love, we reverence the fullness of your words, the scriptures. Please help us now as we look again at this passage that was read from Hebrews, to understand what is written, to adore it, to love it, to revel in its goodness and what it teaches us about the majestic Lord Jesus Christ. Please give us attentive hearts that we might not drift away from him, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please do take a seat. And if you'd like to turn back in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1, that's the end of all the other letters by Paul the Apostle. After Philemon, you'll find Hebrews near the end of the New Testament. I remember when I was about 11 years old, I remember vividly one Sunday morning being stuck in a youth group Bible study at church one Sunday. I'd prayed a prayer and committed my life to Jesus about a year or so before that, so I knew that this was all important, but I was bored. I wasn't really enjoying sitting there listening to that Bible study. So I did what any self-respecting 11-year-old would do. I started sort of flicking around in the Bible on my own for something, you know, a little bit more interesting to read, rather than the kind of thing that my long-suffering Bible study leaders were trying to feed me. I drifted off into Leviticus, wandered around into the Song of Songs. Thought that was perhaps a bit too racy, didn't want to get caught reading that. So, you know, I flicked over into the New Testament before anybody else noticed. And they were droning on about something else in the background when suddenly my eyes fell on Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so we do not drift away. Well, there we go. If I was hoping to hear a word from God that morning, here it was. Pay attention, Gatiss. Wake up. Stop drifting. Listen. And I have to tell you, I sat bolt upright at that point when I could have just drifted into this verse. Verse 3 also arrested my attention. How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? At that point, I didn't really know what to say. I had a kind of lump in my throat. And it was at exactly that moment that the youth leader turned to me and said, "So Lee, what do you make of verse 7 in the passage that we're supposed to be studying?" And of course I was stumped. I was embarrassed. I didn't know what to say. I've thought about that many times in the past and thought my youth group leaders probably went home that day thinking, "Well, that was a bit of a waste of time, wasn't it? Young Lee wasn't paying attention again. Don't know what's going to become of him." And, you know, I may not have heard the things that they were trying to teach me that morning, but I did hear God, and he wasn't very happy that I was drifting off. Not just that morning either. I drifted off in more ways than one in the years to come before he brought me back and opened my eyes again. Now, why am I telling you this story? Is it because I'm a particularly interesting individual? No, not really. I have a very mundane life story in many ways. But I was reminded of that incident in my own life, and it's a true story, I haven't made it up, but as I was studying this passage to speak to you about it this morning. Because the message of the whole of Hebrews, in one way, is basically what I learned that morning in my youth group Bible study. Do not drift away from God's Son. The aim of Hebrews is to show us that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is so great. He's so wonderful. We mustn't drift away from him or we will lose out big time. Instead, we need to pay more careful attention to what we have heard and been taught about him and cling on to him through thick and thin. Well, this year, as you know, is the 400th anniversary of the birth of the great Puritan theologian, John Owen, the former rector of this parish, although I notice on the list of rectors at the back, he's got in brackets after his name, pastor, so rather than rector, so perhaps that's the title he would prefer, but there we go. He was here many years ago. He didn't build the barn, but you've called it after him. I spent many years in Cambridge doing research on Dr. Owen, and especially on his gigantic commentary on Hebrews. He spent 15, 20 years of his life studying Hebrews in depth to write this commentary, which is 2 million words long. That's about 2 or 3 times as big as the whole Bible. And he wrote all that on Hebrews. And this morning we're just looking at this opening section of the book. And Dr. Owen says in his commentary that in this first chapter, he fixeth and improveth the principal consideration that he intends to insist on throughout the epistle, to prevail with the Hebrews unto constancy and perseverance in the doctrine of the gospel. There we are. let's put that in modern English, as you so often have to do with Owen. He says, in many ways, chapter 1 is a trailer. It's a teaser, a taster for the rest of the book. Because here, in just 1 and a bit chapters, we have the message of the whole in a nutshell. Chapter 1 is about how Christ is supreme. Christ is supreme. And then the start of chapter 2 says, because Christ is supreme, keep going. Keep going with him. In other words, all this applies to us. These stark warnings that I heard that morning in youth group as I was wandering in my mind, it applies to us, and we must pay more careful attention. Now, I don't recommend that technique, by the way, for finding divine guidance. I don't want to see anybody sort of flicking around in the Bible this morning, looking at Song of Songs, or any other part of the Bible while I'm trying to speak to you about this. Although, if you do want to flick around, make sure you end up back in chapter 2, verse 1, like I did that day. And if you've drifted off, maybe you'll start then paying more attention to what we have heard. So let's dive in and look at this chapter. Hope you've got it in front of you. Let's see what it says. And the beginning, the first point really, is in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 1. Surely this is one of the most elegant, profound, and beautiful opening sentences ever written. Isn't it? It says, the Son is supreme. All the eloquence of the writer is put into these 4 verses, and his main point is that Jesus Christ is supreme. Just look at what we're told here about Jesus, God's Son. Verse 2 says he is the heir of all things. He's in charge. He has control and ownership over everything in the universe. Indeed, through him, God created the universe, the worlds. The Son was there at the dawn of time. As God spoke those opening words, let there be light. He was there when God said, let us make man in our own image. Indeed, it says there that he is, in verse 3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory. In the Bible, God's glory is his bright, shining, blinding, pure power. The Son is all of those things too. He is a spotless mirror of the power of God, the very image of God's goodness and purity. The Son shares the exact imprint of God's nature. He is untainted, unvarnished divinity. He is the Son of God. You didn't think he was just a good Jewish rabbi with some interesting teachings for us to listen to, did you? A few moral truths that we can share and all agree on. No, he is much more than just a good moral teacher. He is the Son of God. But secondly, he's not just the Son, he's also the Sustainer. Do you see that? Halfway through verse 3, we hear that he upholds the universe by the word of his power, by sustaining all things by his powerful word. So the Father said, let there be. And the Son says, let there continue to be. He sustains things by his word. Unless the Son gives constant attention to the universe, it will crumble and decay and fall apart. Actually, that's not true, is it? Unless the Son gives constant attention to the universe, if he stopped giving his sustaining words to the universe, we would just instantly blink out of existence, wouldn't we? every minute of every day, every second, we rely on him for everything. Whether we acknowledge that truth or not, he upholds the universe by his powerful word. He wrote the laws of nature. It is his word which keeps the laws of nature in force. Planets obey him. Galaxies listen to his voice. Ants, trees, oceans have no choice but to bow to his command. He's the sun and he is the sustainer. And thirdly, amazingly, this wonderful opening sentence tells us that he is also our savior. We get just a little glimpse of that here again in verse 3. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Cough and you'll miss it, but there it is. The majestic Son made purification for our sins. The pure, holy, radiant one stooped down to deal with wretched, dirty sin. The sins that we confessed earlier in our service together. And he came down to deal with those, not at arm's length. He didn't send one of his many minions. He came in person to do the job himself. As stupendous as that sounds, as upside down as it may appear, this supreme and glorious person that we've been talking about so far got his hands dirty, literally got his hands dirty, took our human nature upon himself so that he could die in our place to save us from death. He sacrificed himself to save us, his people. And when he had done that, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty of God in heaven. In other words, he's finished. He's finished the job. He's done it. He can sit down now. He can save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, as Hebrews 7 puts it later. No other sacrifice for sin is needed. Christ has done it all. It is finished. He sat down. So he is the Son, the heir of all things. He is the sustainer, the one whose word is law for every atom in the universe. And he is the savior, the one who purifies his people from all our sin. All of which really makes him, this person that we're describing, better than anything or anyone else. Verse 4 says, he is superior to the angels. That's interesting. Were you expecting that? Why does he suddenly mention the angels? Is he just singing that ABBA song? I believe in angels. Is that what he's thinking? Why do we suddenly get angels here? That's a bit of a puzzle, isn't it? Maybe some people at the time when whoever was writing this, Paul or whoever it was writing, maybe other people thought that angels were great and Jesus was just like that. You know, he was a great spiritual leader. Maybe he was an angel. Maybe he was a messenger from God, but nothing more than that. And I think there could be something in that. If you look at the commentators on this verse, they have lots of other theories too, some of which are a bit more far-fetched than others. But this one is certainly true. Angels were by far the most powerful spiritual force under God, recognized in the Bible. They're the most powerful thing you can get. You know, anytime an angel turns up in the Bible, what do they say? They say something like, do not be afraid. Why do they have to do that? Because they're scary. They are powerful, these creatures. And therefore he's mentioning here angels because there's nothing greater and more powerful to compare Jesus to. And Hebrews is saying, even then, our Jesus is far greater than any spiritual force that you can possibly imagine. So he's greater than angels. He's greater than the greatest celebrity preacher. He is greater than the most influential theologians. He is far above even the angel Gabriel. What else can we compare him to? I suppose it's trivial to say that Jesus is better than drugs. He's better than chocolate. He's, in fact, well, everything. Everything is trivial next to this man. No president or king has his power and authority. No guru can stand next to him. Buddha doesn't even come close. Muhammad, well, he doesn't get a look in, does he? I mean, I know it's not very PC to say this, but why would anyone follow a mere mortal like Muhammad? He apparently, so we're told, got the Quran from an angel. An angel revealed it to Muhammad, and that's how he got the Quran. He wrote it down, and there we are. But even if that was true, why would that be so good when we've already heard directly from God's Son? How can you get better than that? He is greater than the angels. He is utterly unique. He is superior to all. Nothing compares to Jesus. Now, Hebrews itself, I think, is a sermon. It's a word of exhortation, a kind of early church sermon. And what we have there in verses 1 to 4 is really the preacher's introduction to his sermon. And it's also his main point. He's getting it in right at the beginning, his main point. And then in verses 5 to 14, sort of the rest of chapter 1, you see there it sort of changes and everything's sort of differently arranged on the page because he quotes lots of Bible verses. And what we get here really is his proof texts, his Bible to show where his doctrine is coming from. And each of these quotations in the rest of chapter 1 comes from the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And he strings these together to show us that what he said in verses 1 to 4 is absolutely biblical. So there's my point in verses 1 to 4. Now, let me show you that that's correct and biblical and true from verses 5 to 14. So let's look a little bit at how he does that. We can't look at every single verse in great detail, but let me just take us through it briefly. First, he establishes that the Old Testament does know about somebody who is greater than angels. That's his point, remember. The Old Testament knows about this, someone who's greater than angels. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I've become your father"? He's citing here from Psalm 2. I think in your Bibles in the pews you might have a little footnote there which tells you it's from Psalm 2 verse 7. "You are my son, today I have begotten you." It's a psalm about God's anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, and he is known as God's son in that verse. And the next quote does that too. "I will be his father, he will be my son." And then just in case we haven't got it, there's a verse from Deuteronomy in verse 6, which again puts the angels in their place. They are to worship the Son. So if they're worshipping him, then the angels must be inferior, right? He must be superior to the angels. And that's what it says in that verse from Deuteronomy. Verse 7 shows us that the angels still have a place. Of course, they are important. They are God's messengers, God's ministers. But then verse 8, the Son. Well, what does God call him in verse 8? About the Son, God says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever." But this God in verse 9, it relates to somebody else in verse 9 called God. "Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you," etc. Seems pretty clear to me when you look at that. I don't think there's any way of getting around it that verse 8 and verse 9 are saying Jesus' title is God. He is God. Doesn't it say that? Seems pretty obvious to me. Perhaps we need some John Owen to reassure us. Here is a verse where a quote from John Owen, who says the same thing. He says in his commentary on this verse, "This naked and unprejudicate view of the text is sufficient to obviate all the operose, sophistical exceptions of our Socinian catechists." Well, there we are. And he often speaks like this, which is marvellous if you're looking for some extra words to use in Scrabble. What is he saying? He's a bit complicated sometimes. He is saying this verse, verses 8 and 9, it's a great verse to show the error of the Jehovah's Witnesses and others who deny the godness of Jesus and the doctrine of the Trinity. Though I think John Owen's way of saying that is much better, isn't it? The naked and unprejudicate view of this text is sufficient to obviate all the operos and sophistical exceptions of the Socinian catechists. There we are. If you remember nothing else from what I've said this morning, take away that sentence. But anyway, what Hebrews is really saying, it is simpler than that. He's saying God the Son comes into the world and establishes his kingdom. And because of what he has done, because he puts wickedness behind him, therefore God, his God, exalts him. Or as verse 3 put it, after he made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So Hebrews is saying that these verses quoted from Psalm 45 show that the Son is higher than the angels. Again, that's his main point. The Son is greater than the angels. So all these Old Testament quotes in chapter 1 that the preacher makes are really showing the points in verses 1 to 4 are true. They prove the supremacy, the superiority, and the divinity of God's Son. So whoever this preacher is, he wants us at this point in his sermon to be just wowed by who Jesus is, to be consumed and overwhelmed with a vision of God's Son as simply without equal. He is majestic. He is glorious. He is definitive and unique. He wants us to feel exhilarated at this point, awe-inspired, thrilled with Jesus, all that he is, and all that he has done. But then as we get to this next chapter, the atmosphere changes a bit, doesn't it? When we enter chapter 2, we get a more emotional and somber tone to the sermon. And it is very serious indeed. If you've drifted off, like I did when I was an 11-year-old, now is the time to wake up again. Nudge your neighbour, make sure they're awake and not flicking through Song of Songs or Leviticus or something. Because chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, my final point this morning, they basically say, be afraid. Be very afraid. Did you fly anywhere over the summer? Anyone go on holiday on an aeroplane? I'm hopping off to Greece in a few weeks' time to do some lecturing and preaching there, and I'll be on a plane. I've just done it loads of times before now, and I don't know about you, I get a bit blasé about the whole experience, especially the safety announcements. Do you know what I mean? The emergency exits are located here and here, and there's a life belt, and you pull this, and yeah. I've heard all that. I know about all that. We never think that we're actually going to need that stuff, do we? Anyone here actually ever been in an aeroplane crash? Maybe one or two? No? Nobody? No, so we never think that we're actually going to need to know that stuff. It's never going to happen to us. Well, here's a safety briefing in Hebrews 2, verses 1 to 4, that we do all need to hear, because we are all in grave danger right now, at this moment, on this day. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, we must pay more careful attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Now, actually, that's a bit underwhelming at first, isn't it, if you think about it? What's the big panic? Where's the screaming danger in that? We're going to be blown up. We're going to be turned into a pillar of salt, smashed to smithereens. No, it doesn't say that. It basically says the danger is you will drift away. Doesn't sound very serious, does it? Drifting. Sounds like the kind of thing you do on holiday. Drifting around the market on a summer's day. Drifting off to sleep. Drifting on a lilo in the swimming pool in the sun. Nice. It's not exactly hurtling towards destruction sort of language, is it? But what about drifting in a car? Imagine I'm on my way home tonight on the M11 and I start to drift away from the inside lane. That could be more dangerous, couldn't it? Or what about when I'm flying off to Greece later this month and the aeroplane just tends to drift off course a little bit? Well, I'm not going to end up in Athens, am I? I'm going to end up in the Aegean or something like that. Drifting in those situations could be very dangerous indeed. And that is more the thought here, I think. Look at what verses 2 and 3 say. For example, if the message that was spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? It's a rhetorical question. It's meant to make us think. If we neglect Jesus, if we drift away from God's Son, is there any hope of escaping what is coming? What is coming? Well, Hebrews gets a bit more explicit about what is coming later on in the sermon. But by the time we reach chapter 10, he describes what is coming as a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume God's adversaries. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He is a consuming fire. That's what's coming. If you broke the Old Testament law, there was a price to pay, says verse 2, chapter 2. He refers to the law there as the message spoken by angels. It's a kind of common way of referring to the Old Testament law in those days. And if you disobeyed that law, there was a price to pay. And God has not changed. There is still a price to pay if we reject him and disobey him, even under the new covenant. But Jesus saves us from that, from God's righteous anger against us on judgment day. He took the punishment that we deserved when he died on the cross and made purification for our sins by his own blood. And yet, if we drift away from that, from him, and neglect that way of salvation, well, what is your exit strategy going to be on that day? If you've drifted from Jesus, there's only one way to be saved. So don't lose out on it by letting go of Jesus and trying to grab on to some inadequate, inferior lifeline. Don't drift away. It's interesting that he uses the language of drift. We tend to think that rejecting Jesus would be a sudden act of the will, a decision, you know, I don't want Jesus anymore. And we would never do that, would we? I would never do that. I would never say I suddenly don't want Jesus anymore. It certainly wouldn't happen by accident. But I don't think that many people just wake up one morning and decide that they want to reject Jesus. Falling away is not a sudden change of gear for most. You can only let go of Jesus if you've been slowly loosening your grip on him for years. Just a little disobedience here, a little rebellion there. Oh, I know it's naughty, but a little won't hurt. I won't keep doing it. Maybe just once more. It's not the unforgivable sin, is it? I'll be okay. It's not that serious. Nobody else has noticed. I'll be more spiritually enthusiastic next week. And so we drift, slowly and imperceptibly. We presume that as we've drifted, we can rescue ourselves any time we want and come back to God when we decide to. And so we slip anchor, drift out into the harbour, letting our lust or our greed or our anger or our resentment get the better of us until they've pushed us out ever so slowly into the raging currents of unbelief. And then Christ returns to judge, or the grim reaper comes to demand that we give an account for our lives. How shall we escape if we've neglected such a great salvation? If we had Jesus, we had the cross, his blood and his word, and yet we were inattentive and careless as Christians. Don't drift away. Don't drift. Because to paraphrase what Uncle Ben said to Peter Parker in Superman, with great privilege comes great responsibility. With great privilege comes great responsibility. By which I mean, we, sitting here today, have been given much greater light on these things than anybody else in history. Because it says so at the beginning of this chapter. In these last days, he has spoken to us, by his son. To ignore God in the Old Testament times, well, that was foolish. That was stupid. But to fail to listen now, when everything is clearer and plainer and greater, who would dare? What more could he say to us than he has said? So what is the antidote to drift? Well, it's simple, isn't it? We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. We must not think that we know it all, that we've heard it all before, that there's nothing left for the Bible to say to us. We've read the complete works of John Owen. We don't need to know any more. No, there is always more. We may think we know the basics, and that will do for us, a nice simple faith. But that is the attitude that leads to drift. So let's do whatever it takes to stay focused. I don't know what it is for you. Maybe join a Bible study group. Pay close attention. Pick up the Bible again. Dust it down and ask God to speak. We are prone to wander. I know my own heart. We are prone to wander. We need to hear the shepherd's voice and not play with fire. To close, as your former vicar, John Owen, puts it, this passage stirs us up to exercise our faith and diligence to the utmost in our study and search of the scripture. The Bible is an endless storehouse, a bottomless treasure of divine truth. Gold is in every grain. The fountains and springs of wisdom in it are endless and will never be dry. We can never exhaust the whole impress of infinite wisdom that is on the word. And how should this stir us up to be meditating on it day and night? Men with indefatigable pains and danger pierce into the bowels of the earth. You see that if you watch Poldark, don't you? They go mining in Poldark in this evening on telly if you watch that. Men with indefatigable pains and danger pierce into the bowels of the earth looking for copper and other things in search of those hid treasures that are wrapped up in the vast womb of the earth. Silver and treasures, says Owen, are not gathered by every lazy passenger on the surface of the earth. They must dig, seek, and search who intends to be made partakers of such treasures. And they do so accordingly. And so must we do for those treasures of heavenly wisdom. Without this, no man will hold fast to his profession of faith. Studying of the word is the security of our faith. So let's pray that that would be true of us, that we would be firm and unshakable in our faith in the glorious Son of God. Let's bow our heads and pray together. Studying of the word is the security of our faith. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your word you have revealed to us the message about your Son, the Lord Jesus, that he is supreme over all things, that he is your Son. He is the sustainer of everything, that he is our Savior who sat down at the right hand when he had made purification for our sins, and that he is utterly superior to anything else in all creation. So we pray, knowing this about our Lord Jesus, that you would help us with our fickle and fragile hearts not to drift away from him, but to stick close to our shepherd, the Lord, so that we might not lose out on the great privileges of being with him in the new creation, that we might glorify you and enjoy you forever through your Son and through clinging on to him. Help us, Father, we pray, to pay more careful attention to what we have heard. We pray these things for the greater glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Lee, thank you very much. Well, just a moment of quiet to consider how we will